It's always a privilege to stand in front of all of you, whether I'm leading songs or as I have the privilege this morning to teach God's Word, and I want to thank Tom for inviting me to do that. You know, there are many subjects in God's Word which, if we don't see completely eye to eye on, they really don't have a huge effect or impact on our believing and our hope. If we're having a major discussion about what type of fish or sea monster it was that swallowed Jonah, that's not going to have a great impact on us on a daily basis. But there are certain subjects in God's Word that do have an impact on our daily walk, on our believing, on our hope. And one of them that we're going to look at this morning is really the very crux, one of the essential points in that, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start into this chapter. And you've all seen the jacket, which is now coming off. I think we may need to do some sort of summer attire here. I'm not sure. Seem to have a variety of temperatures in here. That's okay. You can leave it. Yeah, that's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Several of the versions start verse 1 with, "Now I would remind you, brethren, or brothers, I want to remind you." He's bringing back to their remembrance what he preached to them originally when he came into Corinth. It says, "The gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received," or took unto yourself, "wherein ye stand." Verse 2 says, "by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you." The Greek just reads, "by which also ye are being saved." We know that salvation, getting born again, is not a process. It's something that occurs in a moment of time. And I think all that's being stated here is salvation in the sense of being made whole, of being made complete. Like during the manifestations this morning, one of the things that was said was is that, you know, God's Word reaches deep into our souls and makes us whole or something to that effect. Those manifestations, man. If Tom wouldn't have asked me to teach this morning, I would have just pronounced the benediction and we'd have gone home after that. But I have to fulfill my responsibility here. But I think that's all that's being said here, by which also you're being made whole if you keep in memory. And the words "keep in memory" simply mean if you hold fast the word that I preached unto you. So these are experiences that these believers in Corinth had, right? They heard Paul preach the word. They believed the word. They were standing in the word. They were seeing that word make them whole. Then he throws in this little line, I think, to get their attention, which will become clearer as we read on. "Unless, of course, you've believed in vain," which means to no purpose or without a cause. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You know, that he gives the authority of his initial presentation to them was according to the Scriptures. Now, we're going to be spending most of our time in 1 Corinthians, but you might want to put your ribbon in there or a little card, because I am going to take you to a few other verses. Let's jump back to Acts chapter 17, which tells us what Paul's manner was as he would enter into these different towns and what he would do. And in Acts chapter 17, and in verse 1 of Acts 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging or proving or showing that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." This was the manner that Paul had. When he would go into an area, he would go to the synagogue where the people were gathered, and as the opportunity presented itself, this is what he would cover with them. In Acts chapter 18, which is where he comes into Corinth, Acts 18:1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And down in verse 4 it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now we know from reading previously what it was he was doing, right? He was going in there, he was opening and setting before them the scriptures, showing that Christ had suffered, that he was buried, that God raised him from the dead, and this Jesus which I preach unto you is Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel he had preached in Corinth when he came in. And he says, you remember, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Then verse 5 says, back in 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So even at the time of the writing to the believers here in Corinth, many of the individuals of those 500 who had seen Jesus Christ in his resurrected body were still alive at that time. Verse 7 says, after that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Verse 8, he just lists six eyewitnesses occurrences of Jesus Christ, right? Now, there were more than six as you read the Gospels. You know, Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, he didn't just flash in for a quick, how you doing, and then sneak out the back door to heaven, right? Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after he was raised from the dead, he was with them for 40 days. So that pretty much rules out any possibility of this being a fluke, right? I mean, 40 days, you know, like I said, it wasn't just a quick appearance, hi, bye, I'm out of here. He was with them for 40 days and he was teaching them during that period of time. Acts chapter 10, if you would turn there, please, gives us an interesting point on this. This is when Peter is teaching at the household of Cornelius, and in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, it says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. But look at verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. You know, when Jesus Christ got up from the dead and he was with them for 40 days, he wasn't making public appearances, you know, all over the kingdom. That wasn't his purpose. But he appeared to witnesses chosen before of God who were then going to witness for him. Why did God not have him show unto all of them? Everyone? I don't have any idea. I do know in the future there's a day coming when they will all see him. But that's still future. But God did. He was around for 40 days after his resurrection, teaching them, and they were witnesses chosen before of God. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15. We continue on here. It says, verse 9 says, for I am the least of the apostles, because he said he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Paul, it occurred a little later to him than to the rest. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or not qualified or competent to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10 says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. He was an apostle, right? He said, I really wasn't qualified or because of what I had done, but he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. So he's just recounted to them all these things, and whether it was him or one of the other apostles that preached the word to them initially, they heard the word, they believed, and these are the things that resulted. Now, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And I think this is wonderful, the case that he has just made. He's just given the first authority, which is the Scriptures. He says, "I came in there preaching how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12." He lists these six eyewitness occurrences and just makes his case right off the bat. The first authority is the Scriptures. Second authority being those that had seen him, many of which were still alive at this time. Paul says, "I even saw him as one born out of due time." And then he poses the question, "But I hear there are some among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead." You know, you can just kind of see him reading this and the deep swallow and the slinking down in the chair. Because the case has been made, right? And he's reminding them of what they believed. That's why I think up in that, what is it, verse 3, or verse 2, where he said that, you know, which is also continuing to make you whole, unless, of course, you believed in vain. Because there were obviously some that were making that claim, and I think as we continue on here, you're going to see they didn't recognize the significance of that point, that it was at the very heart of what they had believed and the consequences of that being the case. Verse 12. Once again, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Verse 13. Let me remind you of this. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ risen." Or you can read that, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Right? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then obviously Christ didn't get up, right? "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain," which means just empty, "and your believing is also vain," is also empty. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." Verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your believing is vain." This is a different word from verse 14. This means it's just void of result. It's fruitless. Nothing has occurred, in other words. "And if Christ be not raised, your believing is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." So if Christ didn't get up from the dead, our believing is fruitless. It's useless. We're still in our sins. And those that have fallen asleep, those that have died, they're perished. They're gone, never to be seen again, if that's the case. You see, the resurrection is an essential point for our life now and for our future. Look at Romans chapter 10. You see, as I said, there are many topics in God's Word or subjects in God's Word that may not have a direct impact on our believing on a daily basis or on our hope, but this is not one of them. This is an essential point. This is the... Everything hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a point that we can never have any compromise on whatsoever, that Christ was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith," or the word of believing, "which we preach." Verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." How significant is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we have to acknowledge the position that God made him Lord, right? God put him in that position, and you and I have to acknowledge, we have to confess that, yes, Jesus is Lord. But we also have to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And then salvation results. Looking back in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. As I said, this has an impact on our living now, our believing now, and also on our future as well. Romans chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." You know, the suffering that Jesus Christ endured was an essential part of our redemption. He had to pay the price for sin, right? Which culminated or resulted in his being crucified. That was the end, and being put to death, right? And it says he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, or that we might be made righteous. If Christianity, if it ended with the crucifixion, we're in trouble. If it ended there, because it says, yes, he was delivered for our offenses, right? He had to go through the suffering, culminating in his crucifixion and his death. But if that's the end of it, there is no righteousness for you and I today, because the one that paid the price didn't get up. It says he was raised for our justification, or that we might be made righteous. Look over in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" In other words, when we were united with Christ in his sufferings, it says that we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into his death, which is part of our identification with him in his sufferings. He is our substitute, took our place, and now you and I are identified with him in what he endured. So when, as it says here, when we were baptized into him, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life." You and I, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have a newness of life to walk in now. But that also is forfeited if he didn't get up, right? Because it says, like as, or just as, Christ was raised up from the dead. Well, if he wasn't raised up from the dead, there is no newness of life. There is nothing to participate in, nothing to share in with him. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been planted together or become united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in his in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Look at verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, if none of those things occurred, then likewise, what do you mean? There is nothing, right? There is no reckoning of our old man to be dead and ourselves alive unto God, if that's the case today. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. See, so this wonderful truth is not just a theological point we're dealing with here. This is reality. This is our life. This is what it's all about. As I said, everything hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach that there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is nothing to Christianity. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, the things here that Paul, by revelation, he says he prayed for regarding the believers. In verse 17 of Ephesians 1, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Look at the standard of that power. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly realm or in the heavenly places. The power that you and I now have at our resources today is based on the power that raised Christ from the dead, which, once again, what power do we have to walk in if he didn't get up? We don't. Very, very, very important. And also with our future. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And then we'll head back to... Well, no, we won't. We're going to do one more. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3. First Peter 1:3. Everybody there? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or unto a living hope is the way it should read, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, as I said, it impacts us on our believing, our walk with God now, also on our future. He's begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. Well, what's that do to our living hope if there is no resurrection? Yeah, it's non-existent. Romans chapter 1. Then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a while. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul here talking about the gospel he was separated unto, which is what he preached to those in Corinth that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Some of you may have a more appropriate reading of verse 4. Tom covered this with us at some point, and the emphasis really is, and declared with power to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You see, everything hinges on that resurrection. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, once again. So verse 17 once again says, and if Christ be not raised, your believing is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have our hope in Christ, or are having our hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Many translate that last phrase, we are more to be pitied than all men. Or most miserable is fine with me too, because you are going to be pretty miserable, right? If Christ didn't get up from the dead, if we're still in our sins, if we have no hope, we have no power, we have nothing, and yet here we are propounding these things and saying these things to others, that's a pretty miserable place to be in, and those who see us are going to pity us. Those poor people, they're believing a lie. And that's what was being stated here by the simple doctrine being introduced that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, verses 20 through 28, many put into a parenthesis, and I think that's correct. And here specifically, it's a parenthesis that is an instructional sentence to us. And it's going to give us tremendous instruction regarding this. A little aside here, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Some translate it, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Verse 21, for since by man came death, talking about Adam, right? Death was not part of God's original plan. Adam's disobedience resulted in death. It says For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, or the Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but every man, or each one, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. You see, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ was the first fruits from the dead. He was the first ever to get up, never to die again. And then it says that but every man, or each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You know, Christ's coming is going to span a period of time, just as his first coming did. There were a number of very significant events in his first coming, right? The first being his birth. Well, or maybe Mary being impregnated, God creating that seed within her that brought about the child. You know, then the birth of Christ was a very significant event. Remember the shepherds and all that? When he was first brought to the temple, I think it was it Simeon and Anna, were those the two, that prophesied regarding what he was to do. Then, of course, his life and his always doing the Father's will. Then his suffering and death and his resurrection. You know, those were all part of his first coming. His second coming also is going to span a period of time. You know, the believers in the Old Testament, their hope, their anticipation was for the resurrection to come. And it talks about that in a number of places in the Scriptures. We're just going to look at a couple of them today. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is the record of Lazarus. Lazarus, a very dear friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, are in this record as well. But Lazarus had died, and Jesus Christ was coming to them. And in verse 20 of John chapter 11, it says, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Look at verse 24. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You know, they were anticipating the resurrection that was to come in the future. And that's what Martha's saying. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she says, well, I know he will at the resurrection at the last day. Then Jesus Christ makes one of those statements that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. But you see, that resurrection in the future was something they anticipated. Back in John chapter 5, verse 24 of John 5. Verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation, or judgment. So he points out two aspects to this resurrection that is coming in the future. And we'll look in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And it talks about this, and you'll see that it spans a period of time. Revelation 20. These two resurrections, just for your information, if you want to look these up later, come up in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Talks about a better resurrection in Hebrews 11:35. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you keep reading on in this section, it talks about the second part of that resurrection. And as it said there, there's at least 1,000 years that's going to separate that two. So back in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says every man in his own order, it's going to span a little bit of a period of time there. And there's also another thing in that order that's going to be brought up as we continue to read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a new twist to that. So verse 23 again of 1 Corinthians 15, "But every man are each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end," which is the final end, "when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God," talking about Jesus Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, "when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." In that end time, Jesus Christ is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's going to reign, and all will be put under his authority and power. Verse 26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And that's talked about, if you want to look it up, in Revelation 20, where we were at before in verse 14. The last enemy, death, is destroyed. You see, because death right now is not a tool that's used by the true God. Death is a tool that's used by the devil. Many people don't understand that or don't know that. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 just very quickly here. Not a welcome friend. Death is an enemy, as it's stated here, because in death we no longer can serve God. We no longer can love one another. We no longer can do anything. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll be there in just a second. Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood," talking about Jesus Christ, "he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, death is not something of the true God. Death is of the devil. And the devil is the one who uses that to his advantage today. But there's a day coming in the future when death will be destroyed. All of us who have lost a loved one know that death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. Verse 27 says, "For he hath put all things under his feet." He, God, hath put all things under Christ's feet. "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest he is accepted which did put all things under him." What it's simply saying there is God put all things under Christ's feet. That was the position he gave him. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1 when he raised him from the dead. He's above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. See? That's all under his feet. But the exception to that is God. And that's what it's saying there when it says, "It is manifest that he is accepted," or "with the exception of God, who did put all things under him." Verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And if you would go to the book of Revelation, we're not going to do that now, and read chapter 20 and 21, you'll see that that takes place where everything is subdued unto Christ, and then it all goes back and God is all in all. But we're going to continue on here just for the sake of time. That's the instructional sentence that's put in there from verse 20 to 29. And then in verse 29, we get back to the subject that we left in verse 19, where it says, if in this life only we are having our hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's a wonderful instruction that he put for us in there in the parentheses, simply establishing the truth that, hey, but that's not really the case. Christ did rise from the dead, and these are the things that are going to happen. And this is the order it's going to happen in. Verse 29 says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Very wordy verse. And simply what it's saying is, what's the use of being baptized? Yeah, we read in Romans 6, we're baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. That like as Christ was raised up, we could be raised up. You know, all those things. It's simply saying, what's the purpose in being born again if you're going to remain dead? That's all it's saying. What is the use of being baptized, talking about with Christ within, if it is only to remain dead? Else what are they doing who are being baptized? It's for dead bodies if the dead rise not. That's a more appropriate rendering of that. You know, it's fruitless. It's to no purpose. Like I said, we are of all men most miserable if it's only in this life that we're having our hope in Christ. And that's the point he's making here. What's the point if you're simply going to remain dead, if there is nothing else? Of course, he's just established that that's not the case in that little parentheses we read. Verse 30 says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You know, when you read, you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, even Peter and them after the day of Pentecost, as they preached in Acts chapter 4, it talks about they came upon them because they were grieved that they taught the resurrection from the dead. That bothered them. They didn't like that. See? And Paul says, if this is to no purpose, if it's just to remain dead, why am I putting my life on the line day in and day out for this stuff? Because that's what he was doing. Read the book of Acts, and it makes it very plain. You know, he was constantly being, you know, pursued, and those after him who were endeavoring to do him physical harm and other things, even trying to put him to death. He says, what's the point? If this is just to remain dead, why am I putting my life on the line day in and day out? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Another tricky verse. I wanted to read you one from Goodspeed, verse 30 and 31. It says, why do we ourselves run such risks every hour? By the very pride I take in you, brothers, through the union with Christ Jesus our Lord, I face death every day. You know, in other words, you know, he was willing to lay his life on the line because of what he shared with them in Christ. That's why he was willing to do it. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Whether Paul actually, you know, this could be one of two ways. He may have been thrown in the arena with wild animals, or he may simply be referring to the gentleman, I speak facetiously, in Ephesus, that they were just beasts. And if you look at the way in which they conducted themselves, it could be one of the two. I'm not sure which. But either way, the point is made here. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Which is, if in this life only we're having our hope in Christ, if we're being baptized just to remain dead, well, let's just forego all that. Let's just eat and drink and be merry because we might be gone tomorrow, right? Which is the attitude many people have that don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not our case. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And don't be deceived. Communications means associations. The company you keep will corrupt good manners. Manners speaking more in the sense of the manner of life, you know. If we associate with those who are living and doing things contrary to the word, it's going to have a negative effect on you. Don't kid yourself. That's what he's basically saying. I like this Moffat translation of that verse. It says, make no mistake about this. Bad company is the ruin of good character. Yeah. Make no mistake. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Verse 35 says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? This is a verse that's very dear to my heart. I remember a number of years ago, I had been in the Word for a little while, and I was studying the return of Christ, and I'm reading these verses about the Spirit going back to God and the body decays and all these things, and I'm just kind of like, I'm not sure how all this works. And I was talking to this wonderful woman who had been in God's Word for many years, and I asked her the question. I said, you know, how's all this return of Christ stuff work? How's this? I'm just having a hard time seeing this fit together. And she took me to this verse, and she read it to me. Said, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And she looked at me and smiled. Then she read verse 36 and looked at me again. Thou fool. So these have always, I've always remembered this, because the point being, as we get to verse 38, you'll see, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or not made alive except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, don't worry about it, fool. God knows what he's doing. He's not going to have any problem bringing this all back the way he wants it to be done. Okay? He's got it under control. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. And I'm going to give you, the word celestial simply means heavenly. It's the same word that's translated in Ephesians 1:3, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm or in the heavenlies. So there are heavenly bodies and there are bodies terrestrial. We think of extraterrestrials these days with all the sci-fi stuff that goes on, but this just means earthly. Okay? So there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the earthly body is one, the glory of the heavenly, or I did that just the opposite. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Answering some of those questions. How's all this stuff happen? Well, look, yeah, it is corruptible, but it's going to be raised incorruptible. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The text on verse 47 just reads, the first man is out of the earth, dust. The second man is out of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, look around, that's the image we're bearing now, right? That's what we all have now. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This, of course, is not true of all men. This is true of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all be sleeping, but we shall all be changed. He introduces another thing here. It says this is a mystery. This is something that was not previously known. As I said, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, those are things that were known from Old Testament times. As I said, you can read about that in Daniel. Daniel talks about that in chapter 12. But God's plan for the church of the body to which you and I belong was not something that was revealed previously. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all be sleeping. You know, in a resurrection, for you to be resurrected, you've got to be dead, right? Right? I mean, otherwise you're not resurrected, right? You're already up. But here it says, we shall not all be sleeping. This is something new. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, if we happen to be still living at the time, those that are not sleeping, shall be changed. You know, we're going to exchange one for the other. That's what that word means. For this corruptible, in other words, that which is died, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, which means simply living at the time, must put on immortality. You see, that's the change that's going to occur. That's the exchange that's going to happen. You know, I didn't elaborate on a lot of these verses. I think this section is so plain and so simple, there really doesn't need to be a lot of elaboration on it. But boy, what a wonderful truth for you and I to know. And putting this scripture together with other section in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we see that this is going to occur prior to the things talked about in the book of Revelation and the first resurrection and the second death. This is going to be prior to all that. And this is what you and I are a part of in the body of Christ. But this is also our hope, which is dependent and hinges upon Jesus Christ getting up from the dead. This is the living hope that 1 Peter was talking about. See, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then once again, we're just reading stories here. But we're not reading stories. We're reading the truth of God's Word because, boy, in that wonderful parenthesis, he said, but hey, fact is, Christ did get up from the dead. And this is the way it's going to come down. And I'm going to tell you a little secret. We're not all going to be sleeping, but we all are going to be changed. We're going to exchange what we are whenever that occurs. If we're in corruption, we're going to exchange it for incorruption. If we're mortal, we're going to exchange it for immortality. Because it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we might only got a couple minutes here. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I've got to read this one to you. Because it talks about this change that is going to take place. See, this was a new wrinkle in the order of his coming. It wasn't known previously. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body?" All you vile bodies out there. It just means, you know, this is a body that's prone to death, right? And he says he's going to change that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, that's the change that's going to take place. He's going to take these death-prone body, and we're going to be quickened like he was. We'll have those eternal bodies, which that's an exciting thing too. We get little glimpses of that when you read the Gospels and see what he was able to do after his appearance. He was able to show up and be talking to people, and they didn't recognize who he was. He was able to just appear in the middle of a closed room. And just, there he was. Very fascinating what's going to take place. And you and I have the privilege to be a part of that. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll finish this up. Verse 53 once again says, "For this corruptible, that which is died, must put on incorruption, and this mortal living at the time must put on immortality." Verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, We died both to sin and to the law because of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those things no longer hold us in bondage. And thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 54. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Which if Christ didn't get up from the dead, it would be, because we would just be having our hope in this life only. Yeah, we would be of all men most miserable. It would just be for dead bodies that we're being baptized. But that's not the case, praise God. We do have a hope. That's why verse 58 should ring in our ears so loudly, that therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is great profit there because he did get up from the dead. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful love and grace to us. Oh, that you've brought us along on this wonderful adventure of life is just such a tremendous, tremendous thing, and that you have loved us so much and you've shown your grace and mercy to us in such a wonderful way. And it's so exciting to live now, to be a part of this body, to just be able to love one another, to teach one another, to help one another, and know that we have the anticipation, the hope of what is to come yet when all these things will be changed. It's just so exciting, Father. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless.
Yeah. Take your songbooks and turn to number 111.